Good to see everybody here this morning. I noticed and had just a moment with several visitors. We're extremely glad that you're with us this morning. So I'm just passing on through, but nonetheless, always great encouragement to see those who are interested in our God, interested in what He teaches us, and interested in worshiping Him, coming together in song, in prayer, in the Lord's Supper, to participate then in this collective way that He has asked of all of His people, to show our gratitude, to express our love, and then paying back in song, you know, some of that gratitude as a form of glorifying Him. But also, as we read in several passages in Scripture, of course, in these songs, He teaches us that we also are encouraged by them. So we hope that if you are visiting, you might spend a minute or two after the assembly is over. Let us get to know you a bit there. And again, thank you one and all for being here this morning. We have been now for 3 or 4 weeks talking about a little outline that is frequently referred to as the Sermon in Peace, because each of the various points in this outline regarding God's scheme of redemption begins with that letter P. I was not the first to come up with this scheme for memorizing this outline of the Bible, but we've been looking at it for a couple of weeks. This will be the last time, as we're going to be marching on in some other things now. So one last moment to jot this down or try to embed it in your minds. But back in eternity, we are taught in our Bibles, God's purpose is the word that is used to redeem us from our sin. And then in Genesis chapter 12, so very early in your Bible, a promise is made to Abraham. And this promise is of both a physical nature with regard to Abraham himself, his immediate family, his descendants after him, and all of those who would be in his lineage, whom we refer to as Jews or Hebrews in our Bibles. But there are also spiritual promises that are made to Abraham, which are fulfilled even down to this day in the coming of Jesus the Christ and the forgiveness of our sins in His sacrifice. So God is purposing throughout eternity. He makes promises to Abraham. And then Moses is raised up about 1,500 or 1,400 years before Christ, so we're in that vicinity. And in the law that is given to him, we have pictures of God's scheme of redemption. So we've been studying now for several months this scheme of redemption, and we have seen then that God always wanted to buy us back from our sins even before He created the world. He promised Abraham that an avenue for renewing a relationship with God would take place. And then in Moses, we have parallels that were given only in that Mosaic law to the Jews, that which established them in their sacrificial system as illustrating that which God would ultimately accomplish in the coming of Jesus the Christ and His death upon the cross. So we have the scheme of redemption pictured in the law of Moses. And during this period of time, from Adam and Eve leaving the garden until the time of Moses, there's another P there that we might remember, which is that of the patriarchs. And so up until the time of Moses, all people are being led to an understanding of their responsibilities before God through God's direct contact with the heads, the chief fathers, that's the word patriarch, over these various tribes. So the patriarchs are having more personal or one-on-one relationship with God. But with the coming of the law, then the law is the great guide, is the means by which God informs the Jews of their opportunity to return to Him. In the prophets, we have predictions that are made of, again, a wide variety of different things that are predicted, but most especially in over 300 passages, as a matter of fact, that a man would come who would be simultaneously God and man, born of a virgin, who would do this and that and other thing, miracles that he would perform, and then would become a replacement for what we had earned with our sins. The death that he suffers is the very one that we deserve. So the prophets then get very specific in predicting this coming one. John, who is called John the Baptist in the New Testament, is the great preparer He is the one who works with the hearts and minds of the people of his day to create in them what is called repentance, a turning of the mind and heart, a changing of that mind, that it be receptive then to this Word of God, and most especially to the Son of the living God. So John prepares for Jesus himself, who is the perfecter, the accomplisher of all of these things. And then lastly, throughout all of these different times, whether you live in the age of the patriarchs, or during the time of Moses, or the prophets, or during the time when John was preaching, or Jesus was living, these people had different responsibilities that had been given them by God. But they were all, every human being, under the law or not, they are all on probation. They all have responsibilities before God. He has revealed to them, either in the manner that you see right here, or as the Roman letter tells us in the early chapters 1 and 2, that they have an inherent understanding of good and evil, a natural appreciation that murder is wrong, that lying is wrong, etc. So we all of us have had, throughout history, these responsibilities before God. But we have come now to a great turning point in our study of God's plan of salvation, or that which I'm calling the scheme of redemption. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the final fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions. Jesus is the only sacrifice that can actually pay for sins. And so, most all of you, you're here because you understand this. I am not going to spend a lot of time on the actual things that Jesus did that qualified him to become our sacrifice. We're going to look instead only at an overview of these things that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here in the first 8 verses. A summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very brief outline of that probationary system, if you'd like to view it that way, that you and I are now under. An outline, the high points of that only means by which anyone can be saved today, no matter where you live on the surface of this earth. Those facts, now that God has one uniform and universal means for bringing people back into a harmonious and happy relationship with Him, are listed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, in this manner. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. The word, of course, means good news. I make known to you, brethren, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received, he tells these people living in Corinth, the Corinthians, in which also you stand, so it's a thing that they'll be practicing, by which also you are saved, so they're absolutely essential to salvation, if, it's conditional, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You still have self-control and self-will, and you're still making the decisions. You could abandon this if you want, so let's not have belief and then it be in vain as you abandon that belief. Then he gets to, you know, the very heart of these facts. I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was purposed, this was planned, this was promised, this was pictured and prophesied. We had it prepared in John, perfected in Jesus. What I deliver to you, Paul says, is of first importance. What he had also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, it's another name for Peter, then to the 12, those apostles, one to replace Judas, had been chosen, and after would be chosen, and after that, He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That is the briefest description of God's scheme of redemption to be found in Scripture. What is of first importance? Christ died for your sins, for my sins, for Adam and Eve's sins, and for every baby that'll be born and grows up in this country for the centuries to come if the Lord does not return. He died for every human being's sins because he never sinned. Being then sinless, he is so pure, so valuable, so important to God, the Father in heaven, that one death can pay the price for everyone who will ever live. But he was only in the grave for 3 days. He was buried. He was surely dead. He was 3 days in that grave. There can be no mistake. He wasn't just fainting. It wasn't faked. He was wrapped with many witnesses. He was buried in that tomb for 3 days. And then he came back. As surely as you sit here, the Son of the living God was raised from the dead. His flesh did not see corruption. His body could not be held in that tomb. His spirit must be released from Hades. He went through the suffering on the cross that we deserve. He went into death, which is the wages of sin that we deserve. And he came back, not because we deserve that, but because he loves us. He paid the price. He conquered death and Hades. And in his return then, we have that example and that promise that we too will die physically and not suffer the second death, for we will be raised when he returns, and we will go to heaven ourselves. This too is witnessed by hundreds of people at a time and throughout 40 days. That, brethren, is the saving gospel. But now then, there are particulars in this final set of probationary requirements that God requires of every man, every woman, who he will ever take unto himself to spend eternity in heaven. And what we're going to do now in succeeding weeks and in some detail is to make certain that we understand what it is that God asks of us. But not because we're selfish, not because we're self-centered, yes, to ensure that we are saved. But brethren, particularly my purpose here, and I hope yours as well, is so that we can understand what faith actually is in order that we might bring others to that saving truth. So that we can answer their questions. So that we can set right their misconceptions. So that we can be instrumental in helping them to acquire that faith without which no man, no woman will see God. And then I hope to understand repentance. It too is terribly misunderstood. What does the Bible say that faith is? What does the Bible say that repentance is? What is altogether the full definitions and practice of these things? We're going to look at the confession, which, for instance, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, must take place without which you cannot be saved. Well, what is that confession? What is a confession? Baptism, perhaps the most misunderstood in this entire list. Satan has so garbled the understanding here, the mythology that's been heaped upon it, which Scripture strips away, we're going to look at in some detail. Make absolutely certain we understand. What role does baptism play? If somebody tells you it has nothing to do with salvation, is that true? If somebody says you must be saved first and then baptized, is that true? Is it the other way around? What does the Scripture say? Now, I'm very fond of telling people, once many, many years ago, I developed a list of 16 questions And I sent them, I called, as well as sending, to 16 different denominational preachers in the tiny little town of 3,000 people that Don and I lived in. 16 different preachers. I asked every way I knew how to about this one baptism. And I got every conceivable answer that you can imagine. And in one case, I got all those answers from the same guy. They were self-contradictory answers. We'll talk about it when the time comes. Brethren, did God tell us in the Bible, in many, many verses about baptism, so that we could believe anything we want, even if it contradicts what he said? Don't think so. Now look at that. And finally, without a faithful life of service, you cannot go to heaven. Now, I grew up in Catholic church. I went to Catholic schools, first grade through seventh grade. I memorized the Mass in Latin. I was an absolute believer. You know, thought it was the absolute truth. But I was taught in a Catholic school by a nun that if you want to serve God as a Buddhist, that's just great. You want to be a Muslim, that's okay too. You want to be a Hindu? Fine. God doesn't care. You can serve Him any old way you want. But they said, as long as you're sincere. Is that true? Is it true for Paul? Sincerely, dead wrong. Did he have to repent or not? Did he have to change or not? Was he saved by sincerity or not? We'll have somewhat to say about that. Now this morning, in the first of what will be two and possibly three lessons, we're going to get just a kind of a brief introduction into this thing called faith. I once saw a little tract, you know, one of those little pamphlets that we hand out sometimes, that was entitled Faith, the Least Understood Subject in the Bible. That was a pretty catchy title, and it makes a good point. Most misunderstood is another. That's fact. Here's a word we all think we know, that everybody talks about. Let's make certain that we get some basic understanding of it, you know, under the cover of our minds here, grasped, so that we enlighten those minds as God would have it done. So really, let's start here with faith about, you know, a simple definition that you can find in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll have to turn or, click those keys on your digital board there, whatever device you're using, to get over here and have a look at this, though, because I'll not be putting these particular verses up on the screen. But Hebrews 11, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, has this to say. Faith is the, in the New American Standard, assurance of things hoped for. Faith is described as hoping for a thing and then being absolutely assured that you would receive that thing. Then he gives an alternate definition. This is what I believe they call Hebrew parallelism, another statement that means exactly the same thing but just uses different words so you can understand the fullness here. After saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the verse continues, the conviction of things not seen. To have a conviction, even though you've not laid your eyes upon a given thing. Then an illustration is given, so we'll grasp that definition in verse 2. By it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay? By faith we understand a thing that we have not seen. We weren't present for the creation. That's number one in verse 3. And number two, the very material universe is made out of things which are visible. If you have an assurance that that is so, if you are convicted that that is so, then you have faith. And it got easier for us to have faith as the magnificent advances of science have verified that very thing. How many of you have seen an atom? How many of you have seen a molecule? Most of us not. And deeper they go. It's been so much fun throughout my life, you know, being told 50, 60 years ago, this is as small as a thing can get. You know, they had a name for it. box. And then, well, 10 years go by, and we developed a better microscope or whatever, and now we found a smaller thing, and we're going to call it this. You know, and then a few more decades go by, and we found a smaller thing yet. And now there's a thing we can't see, but we have theoretical mathematical probabilities that tell us that it must exist. How many of you believe that there is such a thing as a black hole? Really, none. No, you believe there's a black hole. You hear about them all the time. It's just fascinating. When you get to studying it, every scientist will admit no human being has ever seen one. They believe there are black holes. They have faith that there's black holes. They are convinced there's black holes. They are assured that there's black holes based on mathematical computations involving things they can't see. They believe there is this thing that cannot be seen. And we have whole movies been made, you know, about this. Everybody knows what it is. We've just never seen one. That's faith. Scientists are among the chief of the faithful, believers in things that they cannot see. There's no great conflict between science and religion, usually referred to as science and faith, because neither is a blind faith in the sense that we believe this thing without evidence. That's nobody's faith. Faith is the conviction of a thing you can't see, but it's always based on evidence. It's like that black hole. I'm sure there's a heaven because of the evidence that has been presented. So, simplest definition, single word, faith is belief. But there is more in Scripture. And that's what makes this thing faith, the most misunderstood or least understood topic in Scripture. There are two things necessary for a biblical faith to exist. Please have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just for instance. There are very many of these. I'm only going to look for one, but quite a few of these in Scripture help us to appreciate faith is more than just a mental exercise. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Walk by faith. That is a Greek word that means action takes place. Things are done. You behave in a certain manner. So faith, it is belief. But if it is not coupled with action, if there's no response, if something isn't done, if changes aren't made because of what you believe, then it is not a biblical faith. In the Bible, always, faith requires activity, response, physical behaviors that will take place. And then we have in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, again, a very simple statement, a single verse, that tells us where it comes from. We'll have more to say about this, no doubt, but most people think, you know, that the Holy Spirit gives it to you, and you just suddenly have this intense experience, and voila, all of a sudden I'm a believer. Hogwash. No such thing like that in your Bible. In Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If there is not God's word telling you what to believe, then you have not acquired a biblical faith. Whatever you think you believe that you learn apart from your Bible comes from some source other than your God. Faith comes from hearing God's word. Now I want to illustrate this. I just reached into my pocket. I am pulling out my hand. How many of you believe that I have something in my hand? Do you have faith that I have something in my hand? Are you assured of that? Are you convicted of that? Right here. Why would you? What evidence do you have? All I said was, I put my hand in my pocket and I pulled it back out. Now I'm telling you, I do have something in my hand. Can you see it? No. Now,
How many of you believe I have something in my hand? I want to see the show. That Carol over there. Few of you. Some of them total strangers. I never met till today, I don't think. Well, that's great. But could I be a liar? Could I be setting you up to make a point? Now, I tell you, I got something here. This time now, I'm going to enforce it. I am saying to you, I do have something in my hand. Eh? On my honor, I have something in my hand. Do you now believe me? I think I lost some. Now, faith that I have something in my hand is a conviction that will result in action because of that belief. Stand up. If you are willing to die, if I open this hand and there's nothing in it. Bob, I love that man. And the only one. Now that is faith. Thank you, Bob. Now he and I have been together 5 years. He's come to believe me. If I tell you something, it is true. And you, who didn't, I'm ashamed of you all, everyone. Why we have clowns and servants like this? You're pathetic. You thought you understood it. Now suppose I said to you, I'm telling you this. What I have in my hand is tremendously valuable. Phenomenally valuable. I asked Bob to sit down because I was afraid when I said that he might sit down. I'm so foolish. Because most of you do know me. I'm a very wealthy man. Tremendously, phenomenally valuable. Here's what I have in my hand. It is the wedding ring that I bought when Don and I were married on December 21st of 1975. It has tremendous value to who? Me. I think I spent $50. That's all it was for two gold rings back then. Now, biblical faith is when you say, based on evidence that I've seen about Larry and his life and times that he's proven that he's a man of honor and that he means what he says, then I believe that he says there's something in his hand, it must be, and even though I can't imagine how he could get something that's tremendously valuable, I believe it. And I'll die. I'll act on it. Okay? That is biblical faith. Anything else is absolutely not. Now we're going to go through a quick series here. Just take a couple minutes. I'm going to put every verse up on the screen so you won't have to turn. I just want to leave you today with an understanding about the nature of faith. First, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, we have this. Sermon on the Mount, right there at the end of that sixth chapter. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of what kind of faith? Little faith. Jesus had a problem. He was trying to help these people to understand. Faith is not one size fits all. You could have a very little faith. Might be even only as big as a mustard seed, he'll tell us on another occasion. A few chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter just after the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And he doesn't mean great like a great movie. He doesn't mean great like that. He means big, huge, colossal, gigantic. That is one big faith that he just saw in this individual who wasn't even a Jew. So your faith could be little, or your faith could be great. Then, in Romans chapter 14, the very first verse, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Some people have a weak faith. And then, in Romans 4,
verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, talking about Abraham, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. There's a huge spectrum in faith. So you could have little, you could have great, you could have weak, you could have strong, you'd have everything in between. Galatians 5 and verse 6 says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You can have a working faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Most of you here have been Christians long enough to have seen faith wrecked. I certainly have, time and time again. There's a lot of people that I used to worship with that I really liked, people I thought I'd spend eternity with, who fell away. They're shipwrecked. That faith is good for nothing. It's as good as the skeleton of an old boat bleaching out there on a reef. And then we have this in James chapter 2 and verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is what? Dead. Let no man, let no woman, let nobody tell you that you're saved by faith alone, that works are not involved at all. Let nobody tell you that you're saved by a dead faith. No, that's never been, never will be. But it's perhaps the most common misconception about faith there is. Most people in churches today believe we're saved by faith alone. They love the ring of that. Faith alone. And I had Michael read Ephesians 2 this morning. Just like, if I remember, we'll have the same passage read next week. They base it all on Ephesians 2. Particularly verses 8 and 9. I'd like to plead with all of you to read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, throughout the course of this next week, and then next week we'll start looking into that passage. Does Ephesians teach what the great religious world, you know, believes, that we're saved by faith alone and without works? Or does it maybe just teach what James taught? Such a faith is dead, it's shipwrecked, it's good for absolutely nothing. Hopefully, brethren, after these couple of weeks at least, what I'd like to see accomplished is for every one of us to say, I've had it with the size of my faith. It's too little. I would like for it to be great. I am not satisfied with the weakness of my faith. I would like it to be stronger and stronger and stronger. I don't want my faith to be shipwrecked. I do not want my faith to die, both of which are entirely possible. Instead, I'm hoping you'll all kind of dig in and say, you know what, I'm just resolved that I am going to have the best boat of faith that anybody ever saw. I'm going to have me an ocean liner. I'm going to have a faith that's the biggest one in the ocean. That faith of mine, it's going to go places and carry things. No way is mine going to sink. And my faith, it'll live. And it will conquer whatever is thrown at it. My faith will be very great. And my faith will be large. My faith will be strong. And my faith will live. So that if the Lord comes back anytime soon, He'll say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That'll be our purpose for the next couple of weeks. Because we're on probation. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, right after that definition, the first three verses says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible, brethren. Now, I'm pretty sure that he means the faith that he described, the faith that he tells us about, a working, vibrant, living, active faith, the only kind of faith you find in Scripture, not the dead one that pleases Him. Without the faith that's defined in Scripture, it is impossible. to please Him. Brother, we're here, I believe, everyone, because you are pleasing God. But faith is either growing or dying. It can't just stagnate. It was never intended to peak or plateau out. This we'll be studying the next couple of weeks. Before this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to change your way of life, that's called repentance, you're going to do something about this faith. And you have the courage to stand before an audience like this one this morning and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you'll confess Him in that simple manner. And submit to a baptism, that is, an immersion in water, which Acts 2, verse 38 says, is for the forgiveness of sins. That's its purpose. If you'll submit to that baptism, then, Romans 6 says, when you come out of that baptism, you can rise to walk in newness of life. That's called being born again, born of water and the Spirit. If you've been studying these things, you believe that simple gospel. Jesus is the Son of the living God, who died for your sins, was buried 3 days, and then rose from the dead, witnessed by hundreds and hundreds. And please, let it be known. Let today be the day of salvation for you. If you have a prayer request or some other study that you'd like to be involved in, got questions of any kind, we can help you in some manner. Let that be known too. As now we stand and sing.